Welcome. If this is one of your first times at North Beach, it's great to have you here. We're thrilled that you're with us, particularly tonight as we finish off our series in the book of Revelation. It has been a long haul. This is our 13th week looking at the book of Revelation, and we've gone right from the beginning, chapter 1, all the way through to what is tonight, chapter 22. And can I just say, well done. Well done on making it through. It has been tricky. There's been a lot of wild imagery. There's been a lot of pictures that are challenging to digest and that are challenging to hear. So well done on making it through. You know, God's word is good, but that doesn't make it easy all of the time. And Revelation oftentimes isn't very easy. But we can be confident that we have been blessed because this is God's word we've been reading. Can I pray for us before we jump into the final chapter of our series? Father in heaven, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that you speak to us. Thank you that your word is living and active. Thank you that even when it's not easy, when it's really challenging, we can trust that it is good for us and that you speak to us for our good. So help us now, Lord, as we read the final verses, the final chapter of the Bible, would you give us the eyes to see the truth of your word tonight, and would you warm our hearts to be changed by your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in the Pixar movie Soul, a middle school band teacher named Joe has a near-death experience which leaves him in a coma. And while he's unconscious, Joe gets a taste of the afterlife. He finds himself in a sort of waiting lobby for the disembodied souls before they go into the great beyond. The great beyond is sort of the final resting place for souls in this movie. And the great beyond is depicted as this sort of endless bright light that souls journey towards. But for most of his time in the afterlife, Joe is doing his best to stay as far away from the light as possible. He's terrified of fully entering the afterlife. The reason? Not because he feels unworthy, but because he feels that he has unfinished business on earth. Joe wants to fulfill his dream of becoming a famous jazz musician, and heaven would just get in the way of that. See, for Joe, heaven is somewhere you go when you've completed life. And until then, it's an inconvenience. And I think that's an attitude that a lot of people in the world have towards heaven or the afterlife. Particularly in our part of the world, life is pretty good for us most of the time. And it can be so easy to get caught up in our own little ambitions that we think nothing could be greater than the dreams that we have for ourselves. Well, Revelation 22 tells us the truth about heaven. And we'll see that the truth blows our puny aspirations out of the water. Now, one of the things I've really enjoyed about our series in Revelation has been the chance to practice using the Bible to understand the Bible. So interpreting the scriptures through the scriptures. It's been fun. Maybe not for you, it's been fun for me. The Revelation is sort of like a remix of an old beloved song. Now, you can enjoy the new song even if you don't know the original, but if you already loved the original, then the remix takes on a much deeper and more significant meaning to you. The first few verses of Revelation 22 are a remix of a remix. The OG is Ezekiel 47, and the real OG is Genesis 2. In Genesis 2, it says, "Now the Lord had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man that he had formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden, and from there it was separated into four headwaters." The Garden of Eden is the original picture. It's God's perfect world, a picture of purity and life and intimacy with God. But if you know the story, you know that the purity of Eden is corrupted when the man and his wife choose to reject God's way, and the result is banishment. No longer will there be intimacy with God or purity of life. Now, sin and suffering and death characterize the human experience on earth. Now, Ezekiel writes in that world, the fallen world, the world that's subjected to suffering and sin, and he writes and he sees a vision of God's plan to restore the old way, restore the old garden. Here's what it says in Ezekiel 47. The man brought me back to the entrance of the temple, and I saw water coming out from under the threshold of the temple toward the east. The man said to me, "This water flows toward the eastern region, goes down to Arabah, where it enters the Dead Sea. When it empties into the sea, the salty water there becomes fresh." Ezekiel's vision is a picture of the New Jerusalem, God's perfected world. And what we read in Ezekiel 47 is parallel to what we read in Revelation 22. The waters that flow from the throne of God and the Lamb in Revelation are the same waters that flow from the temple in Ezekiel. Now remember last week we saw that in God's new world, there's no temple because God himself, the Lamb himself, is the temple. And so the throne that the river flows from is the temple that Ezekiel saw. And as we hear of this crystal clear river flowing from the throne, the place of God's rule, we can't help but connect that with the original place of God's rule, Eden. The combined witness, when we hold together the accounts of Genesis and Ezekiel and Revelation, we see that this is no ordinary river. This is the water of life, the water that gives life, water that purifies, water that nourishes. This is God's ancient river renewed for his people. Now, Ezekiel's vision showed him a renewed Eden. And Revelation 22 shows us that same vision. The end of the world takes us all the way back to the beginning. Eden, God's perfect world that sin corrupted, is perfected again. Hey, the new Avatar movie comes out pretty soon. And the first one introduced us to a world, to Pandora, a world where all plant and animal life share this like neural-like network that the native people can tap into. So when the big bad humans bring in their big bad machines and start clearing and digging up that world, the whole world feels it. Now, Avatar is a made-up movie, but it does pick up on something that the Bible says too. In Romans 8, we see that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Because of the curse of sin introduced when humanity rejected God, the whole world has been subjected to frustration and decay. Decay and death are the fate of all things under the universe. And so the whole creation groans for things to be put right. Just like the flora and fauna in Avatar and Pandora, our world longs for liberation from decay and freedom from death. Now we see the effects of sin, the effects of this curse all around us. Things aren't the way they should be, and we can feel that. Disease and weakness cut short potential. Floods and tsunamis roll in and leave destruction in their wake. Droughts set in and suck the life out of entire regions. Pandemics arrive without a warning, and the world shuts down for months and months. Frustration, futility, decay, death. Creation groans. And you felt it too. Where does that feeling of discontentment that we sort of always have come from? Why does it feel like life is lacking something? How is it that most of us are in the top 5% of wealthiest people in the world, and yet life still feels so hard? The whole world waits in eager anticipation for the curse to be lifted. Revelation 22 describes a world put right, a world bursting with life. And Ezekiel helps us out here again. Ezekiel chapter 47, verse 12, fruit trees of all kinds will grow on both banks of the river. Their leaves will not wither, nor will their fruit fail. Every month they will bear fruit, because the water from the sanctuary flows to them. Their fruits will serve for food and their leaves for healing. The one tree of life from Eden has become many trees of life in the second garden. And so if the original Eden represented abundant goodness of life with God, well then the new Eden is like a super abundance of life. In the new garden, access to the tree of life is unrestricted and its fruit is unlimited. There are trees of life everywhere. In the new Eden, life is beyond fulfilled. These trees bear fruit every month, 12 crops a year. It's unheard of. That in itself would be miraculous. But when we remember that 12 is the number of completion all throughout Revelation, we see that the fruit from these trees, they're infinite. There is no end to their productivity. There is no end to life in Eden. No longer will there be frustration or futility or death, only fulfillment. No longer will there be decay, but life. Super abundant, infinitely accessible, unlimited life forever and ever. The restoration of Eden is the healing of the nations. And that's another picture that comes out of Ezekiel 47. New Eden will be a utopia free from futility. But that freedom is a byproduct of a more fundamental healing. You see, access to the tree of life represents peace with God. Not just one man's peace or one ethnic group's peace, but humanity's peace with God. Now remember, when Adam gets booted out of Eden, humanity is cut off from the intimacy that they had with God. No longer could humans walk with him in the cool of the day as you would a friend. The relationship is injured. But then God steps in, takes on flesh, and becomes human. God the Son becomes the second Adam, and he lives the life of obedience and intimacy that the first Adam couldn't. And then he takes the curse of the first Adam by being hung on a cross. And on that cross-shaped tree, the sins of humanity are paid for. Through Jesus, humanity is healed. All of humanity is reconciled to God by faith in the greater Adam. The restoration of Eden is the healing of the nations. Tell me if you recognize this quote. I hope I can make it across the border. I hope to see my friend and shake his hand. I hope the Pacific is as blue as it has been in my dreams. I hope. Anyone know where that's from? Well played. How about this one? In case I don't see you, good afternoon, good evening, and good night. Well played again. How about this one? Life moves pretty fast. If you don't stop and look around once in a while, you might miss it. Well done, well done. Hey, those are all the last lines of those respective films. And the last line of a story tells you a lot about the message that that story is trying to send. So we see that in movies like Shawshank Redemption and Ferris Bueller and The Truman Show. But in a book about the end of all things, we should probably pay attention to how Revelation ends. The final section of Revelation 22, which is verse 6 to 21, it's a conclusion by way of expansion of the introduction that we saw all the way back in chapter 1. And these two bookends work together to emphasize the whole book's main point. The opening verse of the conclusion are almost identical to the opening verses of the introduction. And so if there's one thing that you should take away from this entire 13-week series, here's what it should be. Jesus is coming soon, so hold on to the message about Jesus. That's the whole book in one sentence. Now, we spent the last 12 weeks hearing about what Jesus' imminent return means for the world and for his people. So we've seen things like that the point of Revelation is to reveal the truth about the world and where history is heading. We've seen the truth about Christ's conclusive victory over Satan and over the evil kingdoms of the earth. We've seen God's hand of protection over his people, keeping them safe despite the oppression and persecution that they will face. We've seen all of God's saints, a great multitude, washed in the blood of the Lamb, standing before God's throne in victory and worshiping him in a thunderous voice. In short, we've seen the truth, and the truth has demanded that we respond. The future has been written out. The scroll has been placed into our hands. It's up to us what we do with that. Because at the end of all things, there will be two kinds of people, citizens and aliens. Here are the two ways you can respond to the truth. You can continue to do wrong and be vile, or you can continue to do right and be holy. Now, right and wrong might be questions of behavior, but holy and vile are questions of status. It's a bit like riding on a Transperth train. If you want to hop on the train, you need a ticket. You can be the most polite, most accommodating, the nicest passenger in the whole carriage, but if you don't have a ticket, you're traveling illegally and the station officers will kick you off. Verse 14 tells us, "Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city." There is one way to achieve citizenship in God's holy city, and that is to be washed in the blood of the Lamb, to put your trust in Jesus and what he did on the cross, to receive his forgiveness and to accept his love. I became a citizen of Australia last year. And it came at the end of what was quite a lengthy process. To be an Australian citizen, you have to prove that you're someone fit to be called an Australian. If you're wondering what that means, I guess you're looking at him. Heaven's citizenship test is holiness. And that's something you can only get from Jesus. It's a status. It's the ticket that can't be bought or earned, only given by Jesus to you. And citizens get all the benefits of life in the city. Now, if you're an Australian citizen, that means Medicare and a pretty strong passport and the right to vote and student loans and the like. And that's a pretty good list, but it doesn't compare to the citizenship benefits of the holy city. unlimited access to the tree of life, intimate face-to-face presence with the Creator and the Lamb, co-rule over the new world forever and ever with Jesus. Here's the choice given to us. Are you in or are you out? Will you turn away or will you run into the arms of the Savior? Jesus pleads with you to come. Verse 17, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who wishes to take the free gift of the water of life come. The entirety of this book, the entirety of Revelation, with all its crazy imagery and challenging messages, it's all an invitation to come. Come and see the truth. Come and see the King. Come and see what you were made for. Come and thirst no more. Hey, perhaps you're here tonight as someone who feels far off from God. Maybe you're here tonight as someone who doesn't feel that like they particularly need God. Maybe you're here as someone who knows that something is missing from your life. You know that you have a thirst that can't be quenched. Can I, as sincerely as I possibly can I encourage you to consider Jesus? That he claims to be the one thing that will bring healing and purpose to your life. He claims to be the one in authority over all things and all people. He claims to be the one thing that you were made for. And that's got to be worth looking into. And there's another interesting detail in verse 17. Do you notice who speaks these words? It's the Spirit of Jesus and the bride. The call to come to Jesus is ours to announce. Until Christ comes back, God's kingdom has the loosest immigration laws you'll ever see. All you have to do is answer the call to come in and come in repentance and faith, and you're in. They'll take anyone. A fully fledged citizen of New Eden, all you have to do is come. But once Jesus returns, that window of opportunity is closed and barricaded shut. See, we, the bride of Christ, have a great privilege and a great responsibility to offer his free gift, wildly, generously, compassionately, persistently. What would it look like for you to take firmer hold of this privilege? How would it change your prayer life? Whose salvation could you be praying for more regularly? Maybe there's a coworker that you could dedicate your commute time to praying for. How would it change your conversations? Maybe you could make a point of remembering one thing from Sunday's sermon and sharing that at training on Tuesday. It doesn't have to be long or particularly deep, but maybe there's one quote that stuck with you. Normalize talking about the thing that is the most important to you. Now, you might get nothing back for months or even years, and that's fine. You're planting a seed that someone else might water, but it's always God who brings the growth. Now, a new gym opened down North Beach Road a couple of weeks ago. And as a promo scheme, they handed out free shirts to the first 200 people who were there on opening day. Now, word is that as the building opened, which was at 6 a.m., mind you, there was a line out of the door. We love a freebie. Even when we're paying weekly to be at that gym, we'll line up at 6 a.m. for a free shirt. Jesus offers true and complete healing, satisfaction and fulfillment. And he asks for nothing in return. This is a truly free gift of enormous consequence. How much more excited should we be about that freebie? As we come to the final verses of this chapter and of the entire Bible, we see the one who was there at the beginning. It's no mistake that Revelation ends and begins with the Lord Jesus. And so that's where we're going to end too. So I might invite the music team up now as we close. See, Jesus is the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. He is the sun who brings light to the heavens and warmth to the earth. He's the morning star without comparison. He is the heavenly judge who puts an end to all wickedness and evil. He is the prophesied son, the offspring of David, the God who takes humanity to himself. He is our brother. He is the crucified Lord who takes sins and gives forgiveness. He is our Savior. He is the risen Lord who defeats death and offers us life. He is our King. He is the Lamb of God, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. In him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn among all the dead, and so that in everything he might have the supremacy. Behold, he is coming soon. And at his name, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue will acknowledge that Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Behold, he is coming soon. He's coming to wipe away every tear, to take away all death, all mourning, all crying, and all pain, to make all things new. Yes, he is coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus.